Let me ask you to start in Genesis 49, verse number 29. This is our last sermon from the book of Genesis. It's been a great study for me as a pastor to familiarize myself with the patriarchs, and even more so with the God of the patriarchs, and how He revealed Himself to them, and who He revealed Himself to me. And one thing, we're at the conclusion of a book of the Bible, but in another sense, it's just one chapter, so to say, of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. Now, this last chapter of Genesis that we're dealing with has two themes in it. Death and the sovereignty of God. Death really overrides the chapter. It begins with the death of Jacob, ends with the death of Joseph. How they die is very important. How you die is very important. We'll discuss some of that. Second theme is the sovereignty of God, as restated by Joseph in a second setting, and again, a wonderful, wonderful way. And so we will look at that together. Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse number 29, we'll read all the way to the end of chapter 50. Verse 29, and he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. This is Jacob speaking. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished his commanding his sons, he threw up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Tod, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Ephrath, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. He and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. Asked Joseph, will hate us. He may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded us, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up in Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land, out of this land, to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that you can help us to see the significance of dying in faith and what that looks like around us. And we pray, God, that you would help us to forgive as Joseph forgave, and that we would be able to reconcile even the bad events of life as Joseph reconciled them. Lord, it is that your sovereign hand allowed. Bless us as we study together. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts, because, God, we do not forgive. We do not forgive easily. And, Father, we do not rest in your sovereign hands the way we ought to. Further, Father, we do not hold to eternity. We hold unto things. We hold unto toys and activities and entertainments. I pray, God, that you would bless us to have an eternal mindset. In Jesus' name, I ask. As we begin here, the first point, you have a shout line in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. Jacob dies leaving instructions for his burial in the promised land. This is 29 through 30. Chapter 49. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, buried you with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim and Hittite. Verse 30, the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought from with the field from Ephraim and Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And he references the burial of Abraham and Isaac and their wives and his wife, his first wife, Leah. And he commands them to do this. Now, I don't want to belabor the points of earlier sermons. We covered this. Why does it matter where you're buried? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why would you care where your body is buried? First and foremost, I believe this is a cultural issue. Because your homeland is where your ancestors are buried. And so Abraham, when he came to the promised land, leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, left his ancestral homeland, left his land of possession. He became an alien, a wanderer. Hebrews describes how he wandered, living in tents. And he bought a cave with a field, and this became the new ancestral homeland. This is countercultural to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a strange land and set up life there. Well, now Jacob is in Egypt, and Egypt, we'll learn later in the Bible, that it's very different, almost immune to plagues or to droughts. Because when you ran out of water in Egypt, you just took a bucket down to the Nile and you carried it, the Bible said. You carried it and watered your plants. And the people who built the pyramids, you can imagine, had a great, chain gang of water bucket carriers, to feed the whole nation. So they're in a land of prosperity. It'd be very tempting to be settled there and get comfortable there, and Jacob is not having it. You carried my bones out of this land. Egypt is not the new ancestral homeland. We are comfortable here, and we studied, we are growing here. This is not it. And so this is put upon the next generation to carry his bones out, because the next generation needs to know that they have an inheritance in Abraham, in God. And it's in the promised land. So, secondly, other than the cultural reason, I've said this many times here, but I believe that there's also a personal reason maybe for wanting to be buried there. To be buried in your land of inheritance is to be resurrected in your land of inheritance. Yes, we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. But I'm very suspicious that the rapture of Christ coming in the clouds is not going to be over in the twinkling of an eye. Your change will be. But first the dead will be raised, We will not perceive them. And then, however long that takes, we will all be caught together within the clouds. And however long that procession takes in the clouds, and the procession of seeing the dead coming to life, we don't know. Dead people were walking when Jesus was crucified. Dead people were seen walking there. It's just how God is going to lay all this out, we don't know. But for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they are raised from the dead, I believe they want to be in the promised land. I believe they want the possession that all their lives they never inherited. They never owned the promised land. They were aliens there, taking leftover grazing land. And you can argue, well, they didn't have a doctrine of resurrection. I beg to differ. I really beg to differ. Job 19:26. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, who I shall see for myself. In my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, we have had some very good teaching from Job that has revealed that scholars do not think that Job is talking about resurrection. And the argument is that, you know, in the context of Job 19, it would be inconsistent with his words and his doubting in that context. Hey, you know something? When I'm in a trial, I'm really inconsistent. You know, I mean, in one moment, I say, God, this is hard, but I trust you. In the next moment, I've got all kinds of word of doubt and faithlessness toward God. So I think this is a very human moment, my suspicion is he's talking about resurrection. Where do we date Job? Well, so Job argues about his righteousness before God. Nowhere is the Torah mentioned. He doesn't bring up the law of Moses to say, I'm right before God. So that side is like huge. That's a loud silence in the Bible. That tells me he's before the Torah. His age places him about as a contemporary with Abraham. He might be a Shemite, you know, a Semite, but he's not a child of Abraham. But God is working among other people than just Abraham. And so if you see this, I think that there is a doctrine of resurrection. Let's continue. Okay, letter eight. Joseph utilizes, and you know, as his father's commanded to be buried, Joseph utilizes embalming technologies to preserve the body of Jacob for burial. But surely did so absent the Egyptian religious superstitions regarding the afterlife. Sure. Now, let's look at verses 1 through 3, verse chapter 15. Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, kissed him, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, but such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. 70 days of mourning. As we understand Egyptian embalming, it involved removing some internal organs, and placing the body in embalming fluids for 40 days. Why did the Egyptians have embalming technology? It had to do with their beliefs about the afterlife, that the body would be the repository for the soul at some point in the future. And so they preserved the body. Egyptians, in their heresy, believed in some kind of resurrection, if you will, some kind of repossession of the body. And I even heard reports that the mummies surrounded by gold treasure did so because they wanted to have their treasure when they woke up. And I even heard they wanted to have their servants. So, you imagine you're a servant, you will be married with me. Oh, no, I don't need the honor. No, you will be married. I don't know. I'm not sure how that all played out. And I haven't studied that out for this sermon. But that was their superstition. That was their belief that they, you know, rather than leave the gold to the next generation or their kingdom, they would take it with them for the afterlife. So the bodies of Jacob and eventually Joseph are both involved. And some might say, "Oh, this is to soothe the feelings of the Egyptians." I don't think so. I don't think there's any opportunity for syncretism here that we're going to be less than clear as to the future and the destiny of Jacob and Joseph. Rather, I think it's a very practical matter, because the journey to take his body into Canaan is going to be a long journey. What happens after 3 days with typical Hebrew burials? And you know, before the 3 days come, you seal the grave. That sealing of the grave is not a criminal-proof seal. If you think of a log cabin where you got the gas and you put the chinking in there, there, you're chafing the edges of the stone in front of the cave so that the smell doesn't come out. Okay, because people are living in close proximity to ancestral burial grounds. Sometimes in the, you know, in the state, right next to the house. And so you would seal the cave. And so what they are doing here is they are utilizing Egyptian technology and embalming for a very practical purpose, and they're willing to do so. It's interesting how at times people in the scriptures will do things that they are at liberty to do, and at other times they restrict their liberty for the sake of others. This would have been one of those areas where, like, to me, engage in this embalming, knowing the superstitions that are affixed to it in Egypt. Well, they felt the liberty to do so. You might remember we were studying, I think it was the Israelites asked King Cyrus for the opportunity to go back to the homeland and do some reparations, and they said, no, God will provide for us. And then when they went to go, they were like, wait a minute, we can't ask for guards that would mock the name of God if we ask for guards at this point. So we will go without guards. Let's call a solemn fast. And the whole assembly got together and they fasted and prayed for safety on the journey because they felt like it would discredit the reputation of God to ask the soldiers to accompany them when they had boasted in God's abilities to provide for them. So our liberty is, you know, this is the case where to me, the liberty is taken to use the embalming. In another case, there you would be at liberty to use guards, but it was not taken to use the interest of breaching the laws. That to me is at least an interesting quandary that they would be in here as they have these bodies embalmed. Now, letter B, as we continue here, Joseph requests the opportunity to bury his father in the grave, his father had, quote, dug for himself in Canaan, end quote. If you look at verses 4 through 6, you might go, what? It says, now in the days of his morning repast, Joseph spoke to the house of the Pharaoh, saying, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please may I go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go and use your father, make you swear. And if you're reading my paper, you're going, wait a minute, I thought this was in the cave. I thought this was in the cave that was purchased. And now you're saying it's in the grave you dug. Which is it? And of course, the answer is both. And as you look at Israeli homes, they're dug into a rock that some of it's kind of like sandstone almost. And you literally can go in and carve out new rooms. And you go into these caves. There's one that we'll see behind the, right in Jerusalem. We'll go into one of these where the cave is broken down, but the beds are still there. And you'll see these shelves carved, and there's a little cup that holds the back of your head. And there's a little shape of your shoulders and body and legs. And you did that yourself, apparently. King Asa, in 2 Chronicles 16, they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And so, making this for yourself, I don't know if that means you sent a servant yourself, or if that means you actually dug this out, that would be a very tactile connection with your own death. It would be like making your own coffin. It might be a healthy exercise to really, you know, think about this life in short duration. So anyway, he's asked to take him back to the cave he dug for himself. So either he added rooms to this cave, or he added shelving and carvings to it. Now, letter C is not in your outline. I dropped it, but I think that this is important. Okay, letter C is, Joseph and his family bury Jacob in Canaan, accompanied by many weeping Egyptians. Okay, and so if you just want to put letter C, accompanied by weeping Egyptians, that's fine. You get the thrust of what stands out to me here in verses 7 through 14. It says, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt. This is like a state affair. Joseph is an honored person, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atah, which is beyond the Jordan. There's a problem. We'll come back to that. And they mourned there with a very great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atah, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, his name is called Abel Mizraim. Mizraim is Egypt, and Abel can mean tears, or it's very strangely connected with streams, I guess, in little rivers. So the streams of Egypt, referring to the greatness of their mourning and their crying, their streams of tears. So his sons did urgently command them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, his property for Maryland, and after they buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. He, his brothers, and all went with him to bury his father. Now, a couple of things about this. The exact location is not known. Egypt is down over here. And the curious thing is that I think it's in verse number 10. Where does it say, beyond the Jordan? Beyond the Jordan. Did anybody see that over there? Verse 10, okay. Yeah, which is beyond the Jordan? Okay, what's beyond the Jordan mean? Okay. Now, if you're traveling through Egypt, and Haran is, I can't even see this, Hebron is right there. There's Mamre and Hebron. Okay? You can go up the coastal plains. You can go up the ridge route. But this says beyond the Jordan. Now, that's beyond the Jordan from the person writing the account. So we're not sure. But, I mean, if this account is being written and initially recorded before, you know, Moses reacted to the law of Moses, you know, then beyond the Jordan is on the east side of the Jordan. If it's being written even later during the wilderness wandering, seems like Jordan's on the other side. There's a brief time when Israel's coming up here during the Exodus, and they cross right at Jericho, right? The first city they take. So what does this mean that they went to this field of Ahad beyond the Jordan? It means they might have been over here, and for whatever reason, they might have actually gone up and around the Dead Sea, and can go right along this coast and then cross where the future Exodus would occur. I don't know, some divine foreshadowing? Hard to say. It's curious, anyway. And so that's the best understanding I have. They're coming up and around the Dead Sea, which is a circumlocutious route, to say the least. Other points to note about this: why would so many Egyptians be weeping and lamenting so deeply? I think there are several possible reasons, and I cannot conclude, you know, what they exactly are for you, but I want to go through them. Because I know that some were weeping for the very reason that I'm going to end with here. There's about four. Let me just go through them here. Number one, understand, the Egyptian is not at enmity with Israel at this time. There's a friendship. Now, there are cultural realities that we might not be able to understand in this era, such as weeping at someone's funeral. It might have just been just as you cut out a dance and a, you know, marriage parade goes past you, and, you know, it's just a wonderful thing to do, and you join in the festivities, even though you haven't a clue who's passing by. It might just simply be the cultural reality, both in later Israel as well as in early Egypt, is that when somebody loses someone, you weep. You empathize for them. That would be a beautiful cultural reality. Number two, though, Joseph was truly loved by the people of Egypt. You might remember when he purchased the Egyptians for food. And then he made that 20% tax he had during the years of plenty, he made that an institution for Pharaoh. That they were blessing him for it and thanking him for it. They loved Joseph, and they said, let us find favor in the sight of our Lord. They absolutely loved Joseph. And so, here Joseph is hurting, and they love him, so they are hurting. Point number three, or the third reason that I have, is the fact that the patriarchs were vocal about it. They had to be vocal about their faith. I think the scriptural evidence is that they were evangelists. Towards Gentiles. Let me show you the text here. We're just going to go quickly, so I'll put them up here on the board. It says, then Abraham, this is Genesis 12:5. Then Abraham took Sarai's wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. Now, what you just see is there that they acquired people in Canaan. It sounds a lot like buying slaves or capturing slaves. But that doesn't fit Abraham's character. It also doesn't fit the language. The word people there is the word nefesh, souls. The souls they acquired in Canaan. Now, if you think about it in antiquities, if you know nothing, if you have no skills but agronomy, and you have no land, you are consigned for life to be someone's servant. Best master. Because you have nowhere to farm. You need to go to somebody with ancestral homeland or herds and grazing rights, but you have really no choice but to be someone's servant. So it could just simply be saying that as Abraham would inherit, people saw this blessed man and said, I will affix my life to you, I will be your servant, I will be one of your farmers. It will happen. Somehow they have souls affixed to them. But then you consider that Abraham built altars, and it says he, quote unquote, called on the name of the Lord. That same word is translated, proclaim the name of the Lord, if you check the Hebrew lexicon. Okay? And I'm very suspicious that that's what we're either way. Whether you're building an altar publicly and calling on the name of the Lord publicly, or building an altar publicly and proclaiming the name of the Lord, you're doing the same thing. You're sharing a testimony about a God who has made a covenant with you to bless the nations. And you are sacrificing at an altar, foreshadowing the sacrifice of God. The chosen seed promised to be. Would she defile herself and Adam defile the whole human race? And God said, the seed, your seed, will crush this serpent's head, Jeremy's head. That was the promise early on in the garden. And so you have Abraham. Now, do you have any evidence that Abraham evangelized and it worked? Yes, we did. Let's go to the next verse here. I think it's here. This is Abraham's servant. This is Abraham's servant going to get a wife for Isaac. And this servant, this Gentile, possibly from Haran, not a son of Abraham, not a child of Abraham, prays to God. Well, God is my master, Abraham. That's what I call God as well. My God is God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Especially if I'm talking to anyone from the Middle East. Please give me success in this day and show kindness to my master, Abraham. Look at verse 26 then. Then the man bowed down with his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the God of my master, Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, I think on the way the Lord led me to the house. This is a God-fearing servant, Gentile servant of Abraham. I am telling you, at least some of the souls who have fixed themselves to Abraham believe in the covenant of Abraham. Let's continue. Because Joseph has a servant in Egypt. Did Joseph witness and share the word about the God of his father, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham? If we go there, when the brothers, let me just set it up, the brothers have come into Joseph's house, and they think it's a trap. They think that they are going to be taken as slaves because of the money that was left in their bag. And so they explain to the servant going to the house, no, it was a mistake. We found the money, we brought it back. And the servant says, peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I have your money. This slave says, what I did on behalf of God, and specifically, not just some superstitious Egyptian God, the God of Jacob, your father, the God of Israel. So, this is an Egyptian man giving deference to God. And then the last thing that I see is this. When Israel comes out of Egypt, they're not alone. Gentiles are with them. Exodus 12:37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men and women besides children. And a mixed multitude went out with them also. What's that mixed multitude? That means multitude is Gentiles. Haranites, Egyptians, I don't know what nationalities are represented. How many of them were there? A multitude. That would be many. God loves Gentiles. God is that word. Joseph is a hero in the land, and the people love him, and when he hurts, they hurt. And there is evidence that at least some of Joseph's servants, and perhaps many Egyptians, have come to faith in the covenant of God, promising to see the wicked of the nations. They love Jacob because God chose Jacob. So I think all those reasons are in place. You see, there's mixed multitude and this deep weeping. Now, it says in point number two here, with Jacob gone now, his burial is complete. And Joseph is in power. The brothers of Jacob, who sold him into slavery, are in a vulnerable position, to say the least. He's second in command of the kingdom, and they have done him quite wrongly. So in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us, and actually repay us for the evil which we did to him. So they sent these messengers. Before your father died, he's dead, don't touch us. Okay, basically. The message contains words that is most likely a lie. Nowhere in scripture, is Jacob recorded to have said, brothers, tell Joseph after I'm gone, not to hurt you, okay? Not to take out vengeance upon him. Most likely a lie. Most likely something that Jacob did not say, and he would not need to say because Joseph is a righteous man. Okay. But they did this thing. They send these messengers, and Joseph weeps when the messengers give him this word. Then they go themselves, letter A, and they humble themselves before Joseph, verse 18. Then his brothers also went down and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. They humble themselves. I think that's a good idea. You know, when you do things right, just bring it out, just drop the pride. Isn't that something the first thing we need to do if we're going to set things right? And make things clear, start the prayer. Now, I'm wicked. And if I were just sitting here, there'd probably be something in me that would be enjoying this moment just a little too much. You know what I mean? Okay? But I don't think Joseph's in that position. Because I think Joseph has been groomed by God to handle authority. See, because that coat of colors and that coat of honor that he had in his father's house, I believe spoke of an honored position. And he lost it that fast. And then he had another coat of honor in the house of Potiphar, and he lost it that fast. I don't think this is a swaggering leader who is large and in charge. I think he's got a very level-headed relationship to his authority. So I think God is probably sanctifying him more than I am towards, his enjoying this moment. Carnal fleshly way as his brothers are bowing before him. Joseph's perspective on evil, letter B, reveals the important theological truth that God is sovereign over evil and uses the evil words of sinful man to achieve his own purposes and hearts of all. Somebody sinned against you, and God allowed that, and God had a purpose for that. Look at verse 19. Joseph said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. No playing them like a fish on a line, letting them wander, letting them suffer a little. He comforts them, the Bible says. Okay? We're not going to go back and preach the sermon from 4 weeks ago. Joseph said these same things in chapter 45. And there are important things that we need to know, that God does use evil. And does that have an impact on you as you forgive others? If God is using their evil act toward you to humble you, to punish you, to prepare you for future opportunities, to position you, to move you, to sanctify you, we don't know how God, sometimes people stand against you and you're like, I would never do that to anyone else, and you have just been sanctified by what they did toward you. Because you are now hypersensitive to any kind of assault like that. I mean, God can use those things. And so if God is using their wickedness for some good in your life, and Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Okay, so if God is using that, then even though you're not thankful for the and that God is at work in your life. And I think that that is part of the foundation for forgiveness. It's a foundation for relieving yourself of bitterness. You know, at first you entertained it, and then it fooled you. And so I think that those are important. We won't go back and re-preach all of that. There's one element, though, to Sheila Joseph's words that is different from chapter 45. And it's in verse number 19. Am I in the place of God? Remember that verse where Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32, and he says in Romans 12, I will repay, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? I think the perspective you need to take from that is this. When you seek your own vengeance, when somebody has hurt you and you're going to make them pay, you are taking God off of the pedestal and you are putting yourself in His place. You are exercising your own vengeance. You are saying, no thank you, God. You sit there, because you're very small in my mind, so I feel like this. Okay? You sit over here and I will handle this. You are putting yourself in the position of God. What did he study early in the book of Genesis? What was the motivation of mankind for disobeying God? Satan said, God is giving you from eating this because he knows the day you eat this. There won't just be one God in the universe, there will be three. God, Adam, and Eve is the idea. And so when you decide, okay, this person is going to be sorry, pay that time. When you make that decision, you're defaming God. So it's very personal. It's very personal between you and God. He is off of the throne. You are on. He's been dismissed. Now, so there's the verse. Let's just go into Romans real quick, because the loving do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire in his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And you know something? When you engage in vengeance, it feels good, and you think you're in power and control. You are being overcome. There will be a root of bitterness from which you will not be able to release yourself. Okay, point number three, very quickly. Joseph's father follows his father. He follows his father in death after a long life, verses 22 and 23. He dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, so he had a long, fulfilling life. And he follows his father in this way as well. In a serious expression of faith, in a promised land that he did not possess. Verses 24 to 26. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took him over the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And in the book of Exodus, we will see that his bones were carried into the promised land and buried there. Okay, again, why do you care where you're buried? It's an expression of faith for the next generation. This is not our home. The land that God promised us is Canaan. And I will be buried there. They did not possess that. That's what's so remarkable. They had a field, or two. One in Shechem, one in Hebron. They had a couple of fields, but they didn't possess the land. All the lives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promised this huge mass of land, and that they would become a great nation, and here all three have died, never having possessed the land, yet being buried there and promising what they did not own to their children. Can you think of a greater act of faith? I mean, you know, to give somebody an inheritance of land you don't own is like inheriting the wind. You know, okay, just go grab it, you know. What good does it do? Absent the eyes of faith, nothing. And that's the whole point. Dying in faith is to die not having received the promises yet. we look to God. We get to have God for all of eternity. A personal, close, face-to-face relationship with God. What do we have? We have a deposit here, the Holy Spirit inside us. But we do not have the full inheritance. We are promised that we will be purified. That, you know, when it comes to sin, all you have to do is lock me in a room. There's enough garbage up here to destroy myself. I mean, I am my own worst enemy at times. And you are the same way. We are all sinners. We are all our own worst enemy. And the promise of the gospel is salvation from sin, and that there will be purification, and when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him because we'll be holy. I love that moment. What do I have right now? I have a deposit on it. As I look back at my wicked life, and I look at the wake of the boat wake behind me, you know, I see all these sins erupting underneath the turmoil of the waters. Okay, I see evidence of gradual sanctification, but I haven't inherited all of it. But you see, that's the inheritance we're leaving our kids. In the promises of God. We live in the shadow of IBM and Mayo Clinic, and it's amazing to see some of these brainiac doctors with brainiac kids who are just going to, you know, 14 years old and they're ready to be an orthopedic surgeon. I mean, they're even talking about that. Or, you know, they're in advanced calculus at, you know, young ages, and they're going to be engineers like their dad. It's amazing to see. And that's a great heritage to lead your kids. But there's a great one that will take them through eternity. A God who sitting in His presence is never like sitting in a long church service. In His presence is joy. And those beasts, those cherubim and seraphim that are over the throne in whose presence you could not stand today, they're nothing compared to God Himself. For all of eternity, and be thrilled, and never exhaust your desire to learn more about Him, because He is infinite in His being. Can you think of our inheritance in the future? That's the attitude of the patriarchs. They die, promising a land they have not yet possessed. Their faith is in God. So as we conclude this morning, as we conclude Genesis, we repeat the themes that we've covered in recent weeks. But the Bible repeated them, so I thought I was justified in repeating them as well. It must be important. We need them. When others hurt us, we worship God. We know that behind their evil hand or their evil tongue is a God who will act. And we respect His rule and sovereignty. We do not take it upon ourselves to avenge ourselves. We weakly and humbly pray, God, use this hurt. Whatever you can do in me and to me, please accomplish, because it will be my eternal delight in you. And when we die, we leave our children with our rock solid faith in the promises of God, none of them having been fully obtained in this life. And we leave them with a greater object of their faith and future than ourselves. We are not leaving them and say, yeah, grow up and you be like your old man. That isn't apply in my household. They've got a greater object of faith. We leave them in the hands of God. We leave them with eternal truths to hold on to. They will take them through the storms. Should we die through that? And you know something else I hope we leave? I hope we leave many Gentiles in our way who are weeping in our funeral because they have got to know our God through our witness. Gospel. Yes. I haven't only done His work. He needs to do that for us. He is fruitfulness in others. God accomplishes these great things. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jacob and Joseph and the brothers who have demonstrated great repentance in these last chapters of Genesis. And Father, we pray that You bless us to follow in the footsteps and the faith of Jacob and Joseph. Help us, God, to have such rock solid faith in Your faithfulness. Lord, bless us and help us. springboard if we are abused by others, that we would not retaliate, that we would not seek our own vengeance. Help us, God, to trust you in these things. God, we need to be changed from the inside and out. I pray, God, that you can do the work. I thank you. In Jesus' name.